gather here this evening, I'd like to share with you some very precious truths, and probably what I have to say will be a review, a refresher, but I'm sure that all of you would agree with me that as believers, there's nothing more real, more precious to us than that which Paul calls the blessed hope, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The outlook has been dark, and it is dark tonight in many ways, but we're so thankful that the upward look is bright, and we want to take a look at that tonight as Peter presents it to us. First of all, may I remind you that Paul does present this to us in Titus chapter 2 as the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. That's the coming for and the coming with. But I'd like you to turn to your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And before we get into this chapter, I want to give just a few introductory remarks to what I have to say to share with you tonight. I have been studying these passages for a number of years now, and I'm quite taken up with the man Peter. But a few years ago, when we were in Israel for the first time, I thought I'm going to enhance these passages and the opportunities that are given to speak from them by having some special slides. I got up one morning rather early. We were in the hotel in Jerusalem, the Shalom Hotel, which is not the best by far. But our window was situated so that I could look out, and I saw the morning star. And right under the morning star, right on the horizon, you could see the beginning of the sunrise, just a little reddish streak there. And immediately I came to think of two of the ways in which the coming of the Lord Jesus is presented to us. He's presented as the morning star, and then in Malachi, and the Lord willing, we'll be looking at that next week, he is the Son of Righteousness. He's the morning star to the church, and he's the Son of Righteousness to Israel. And so I got the bright idea, which turned out not to be so bright, of getting my camera and going to the window and taking a picture of the morning star and the sunrise. That would be a great slide if I had it. I took three shots of it. I'm not a photographer, and I know nothing about these cameras, you know, that you look in and then you turn something and then you have meters. You know what I'm talking about if you're a photographer. I don't do that sort of thing. I had a little Minolta that is supposed to do everything for me, and it didn't do everything for me. I came home and I took a whole bag of rolls of slide film, and I have three nice, completely black slides that if I showed them, you'd have to use your imagination to see the morning star as we saw it that morning and the rising of the sun. But that's not going to discourage me from speaking on these two things tonight and next Thursday night, the Lord willing. The morning star, the bright and morning star, and then the Son of Righteousness as he arises with healing in his wings. As I said, this may be review, but what better subject is there to talk about than the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ? As I've been poring over these verses, and this I should say later, but let me say it now, my thoughts went back to the fall of 1951. Now, there are a few of you here who were not living in 1951. Many of us were. I had just gone, I was still in the denomination in which I grew up, and I had just gone to my first assignment, and I was only there a few weeks when I was introduced to the town, the neighborhood, and the town electrician, and the man that was just handy for doing everything. And he came, he and his wife were attenders of the assembly in Pottsville, Pennsylvania. We were situated in Cressona, Pennsylvania, a railroad center and the gateway to the coal regions, the anthracite regions. And I had many conversations with these dear people, and many times we would start talking about world situations, and some of them were local and some of them were national and some were international. But in every conversation, when the talk started going towards the discouraging view when it had that melancholy tone in it. One of them say, but just think, the Lord is coming soon, and he could come today, and then these troubles would all be over. And the coming of the Lord was a reality to those dear people, as I had never quite heard it expressed that way before. And I discovered they were just living day by day, expecting the Lord to return. As I went on in the study of the Word, I came to realize how that is possible. And so as we turn to 2 Peter tonight, chapter 1, I'm going to read just a few verses, and then I'm going to take just a few minutes to introduce you in a new way to Peter. In case you haven't seen him lately or conversed with him lately, I want you to become reacquainted with him. I think he was one of the great apostles. I love to study him. I gave a study a few years ago on his life. But he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to break in the chapter beginning with verse 12 when he says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established, firmly planted, in the present truth, or more properly, the truth that is with you. Yea, I think it is meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Notice his emphasis on remembrance. You know, when Peter wrote this, he was getting older. And I find that as we get older, we have more difficulty remembering some things. And as one person put it, the older we get, the more apt we are to remember the things we ought to forget and forget the things we ought to remember. And I think Peter was having that experience as he wrote here. Let's read on. He says, "I'm going to put you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle," and literally that's a tent house, "even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me," back in John chapter 21, "moreover I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease," not my death, but my decease, "to have these things always in remembrance." There it is again. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables or tales of fiction when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's the subject he wants to establish. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, who was the man that wrote this? Well, our first introduction to him is back, and don't bother turning to these scriptures. I'm just going to breeze through this. Back in John chapter 1, you remember, they brought this one, Peter, to the one who they said, "This is the Messiah. Why, we found the Messiah." That must have been a thrilling time for those Jewish men that day to say, "We've actually found him." They were talking about the Lord Jesus. And you remember Peter, the Lord Jesus looked at Peter, and he said, "Thou art Simon, but thou shalt be called Cephas." Thou art Simon, but thou shalt be. And I, in my Bible, I underline just these words, "Thou art, but thou shalt be." The Lord Jesus looked at Peter as he looked at you and he looked at me, and he saw exactly what Peter was. He saw exactly what we were. But he doesn't stop there. He looked ahead to what Peter was going to be when he was finished with him, so to speak. He saw the finished product. He saw a man who was going to be of a rock-like character, who would issue a rock-like statement upon which the Church of Jesus Christ would be built in days to come. Well, as I said, I made a study of this. I led in a study on this. following him from where the Lord Jesus says thou art up until the point where he came closer to being what he wanted him to be. And that's an interesting study. And as I went through that, I tried to see how many of the experiences, how many of the ups and downs that Peter had, I have had in my life. Peter was a fisherman. I've never been a fisherman. But you remember one day the Lord called Peter and his brother, and he said, follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. And so they left their fishing boat, and they followed the Lord Jesus. Now, they didn't leave fishing completely at that time, because again in Luke chapter 5, they were fishing all night and caught nothing. That's not a strange thing for fishermen, is it? Fish all night and have nothing. But the Lord gave them the command. He said, launch out into the deep. And one of the things I've noticed about Peter, he was always ready to speak, right or wrong. He spoke so many times he was wrong, but sometimes he was right. And Peter said to the Lord, well, we've fished all night and have caught nothing, but nevertheless at thy word we'll let down. The Lord said, let down your nets. He said, we'll put a net down, but we won't hold him to that at this particular time. But I want you to remember that here was a fisherman talking to, and I'm not so sure that the Lord was ever a carpenter, but that's what he's usually spoken of as being in his boyhood life. Actually, there's more possibility he was a stonemason than a carpenter, because in those days the stonemasons were included with the carpenters. But anyhow, here was the experienced fisherman who was willing to give up his knowledge and follow the advice of this one standing there on the shore. And you know the outcome. He went over to the Lord Jesus and he said, I'm so sinful. He said, depart from me. Well, there was a time in his life right after the Lord had established the institution of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord looked at him and he said, Simon, Simon, and he used his old name. Satan hath desired to have you, or better, the Greek is actually, he hath obtained you by asking. But he said, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, when you're turned again, then strengthen the brethren. Now we'll just leave off at that. You know what happened, do you not? He did deny the Lord. He never went back in his faith, but there was an eclipse there, and he did deny the Lord. He was out of fellowship for a little while, but on that glorious resurrection day, the Lord wanted to be sure that Peter heard that he was raised. Go tell my disciples and Peter, Mark chapter 16. And then in John chapter 21, there was a public dealing with his denial and restoring to fellowship, and the Lord there commanded him to pasture and then to tend as a shepherd his sheep. Remember, he told him, when thou art converted, then strengthen the brethren. And he did that throughout the early part of the book of Acts. But I feel he did it especially as he wrote these two epistles. And we are strengthened as we study them, and especially 2 Peter. I've discovered in studying the New Testament, studying these epistles, that usually 2 epistles deal especially with conditions, problems, and so on of the very last days. And so Peter here is writing to establish, to strengthen his brethren. Now someone has said that 2 Peter is the book of true knowledge, and the word know is found 16 times in the two books. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, we have the true use of spiritual knowledge. And as we look at this chapter, getting right down to business now in it, Peter is writing and he's warning them, or he's telling them of what is to be expected. He's soon going to be departing from this word. And so coming back now to the passage that we just read a little while ago, he says that as long as I'm in this tabernacle, and that's literally a tent house, I'm going to stir you up by putting you in this remembrance. Actually, verses 12 through 15, if you're interested in any kind of an outline, you have what we might call the witness of Peter, And then you have the wonder of the Transfiguration, and then the word of prophecy. His witness was this: I'm going to be going before long. My time here is short. But I want you to remember, I want you to remember, I want you to remember. And as I said, we're so prone to forget. Now when he talks about the Transfiguration, verse 16, he says this: we have not followed cunningly devised fables, tales, or myths. And remember, Peter was Jewish, and a lot of the people he ministered to were Jewish. And I know from reading many, many books by Jewish people and reading some of the things in the Jerusalem Post and the Buffalo Jewish Review — don't tell anybody that I subscribe to that, don't tell any Jewish people — but they have fables without end, and they're most interesting. Some of the interpretations that they have to some Old Testament passages, I can't help but smile as I read them. They have vivid imaginations. And some of the people may have said to Peter as he's setting forth these truths and reminding them, oh, but that's fable, that's myth. No, he says, this is not so. What is Peter talking about? When we made known unto you, he says, the wonder, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is no myth. This is no fable. Now, the Word of God bears witness to this. The Old Testament throughout speaks of the coming of the Messiah to this earth, both the first and second comings. What the Old Testament did not do was make a distinction between the coming for believers and the coming with. But this subject of Him coming in power and in glory was not new. And this is the very subject that He wants to establish here. What is he talking about when he says we have not followed cunningly devised fables? Well, he goes on to say we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Oh, so that's what you're talking about, Peter. Go back to Matthew chapter 17. Keep your finger here, if you will. Go back to Matthew chapter 17. In fact, chapter 16, familiar territory to us. And we'll see just what it was that he was talking about. Chapter 16, verse 27. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he receive every man according to his works. Verily, verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death. Now, can you imagine what excitement this must have caused? What questions? Can you picture those disciples looking at each other? Not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his power. As I said, this was not a new subject. The Old Testament bore witness. Someone has put it like this: the Old Testament, someone is coming. The Gospel, someone is here. And then in the book of Acts and the remaining epistles, someone is coming again. But he said there's some of you standing here who are going to see that golden age, that kingdom age that is prophesied so greatly in the Old Testament. Now, let me say this. Throughout the Bible, we are given to understand that the Word of God is sufficient to faith. We have a lot of trouble with that. I have a lot of the trouble with that. I'm not from Missouri or wherever it is, but many times I have to see it before I'm going to believe. I can understand Thomas to a certain extent. I can understand those disciples in Luke chapter 24. But the Lord, in His grace and in His understanding of us, while He has given the Word and expects us to believe the Word, there are times when He will go just a little bit beyond and give us something extra so that we might believe some very important truths. Now, these disciples who were here with him, hearing him, had the word of God, and that was sufficient. But the Lord says here, I'm going to give you something extra. And I think he did this with Peter in mind, because Peter is the one who is going to write so graphically and direct people right back to the prophetic word to inspire hope from day to day. After 6 days, chapter 17, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, and his brother, and bringeth up into an high mountain apart. And you need to pay attention to those words there, high, an elevated position. This is elevated truth, and they had to be apart. Now he was transfigured. That means he was changed completely before them. And his face, his countenance did shine as the sun. His raiment, his clothing was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. That's his company. Did you ever sit down and really try to picture this? Imagine what this must have been like. Here is the Lord Jesus, and suddenly he's changed, glittering. His countenance, his clothing, his company. Suddenly here's Moses. Now Moses represents those who died. Elijah represents one who goes to glory without dying. But here they are talking. Now, good old Peter, he answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. You see, this was a glimpse of the kingdom. And Peter doesn't realize at this moment that this is the glimpse. He thinks the kingdom's already here. The whole prophetic outline, Israel's pre-written history, is given to you in Leviticus chapter 16, or Leviticus 23, and Leviticus 26. But in Leviticus 23, where you have all those feasts, there you have the whole history of Israel, past, present, and future. And the last one is the Feast of Tabernacles. And that represents the millennium. We've just come through Rosh Hashanah, and that time of the year again, and then following this, they will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when they have the little booths in the yard or the backyard or up in the porch or someplace. And they're in there for 8 days, the only feast that lasted 8 days. Because the eighth day speaks of a new beginning, the first day of the week. And Peter says, well, Lord, let's get these tabernacles up. Let's get these booths up. You know, they hang all the goodies of the harvest in them, and then they actually eat out there and spend as much time out there as they possibly can. He said, Lord, it's here. But there's a bright cloud came over them, and the voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Now, what effect did this have upon Peter, our beloved Peter? Well, he went down from the mount, and now years later, as he reflects upon the fact that his life is about over, he knows he's coming to the end of life's journey, he's going to die just as the Lord predicted, he wants to remind these who are on his heart of certain things, and he writes and recalls the experience on the mount. And he says, this was no fable, this was no myth. There's several words here that are important. He says, we saw it, we were eyewitnesses, verse 16, of his majesty. We saw this. What else did they see? He received from God the Father honor and glory. Hebrews 2 speaks of this, crowning him. You know, we sing sometimes, and I remember hearing an old preacher who was about as Pennsylvania Dutch as could be. He said, oh yes, he said, we sing, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And he said, it sings gut. But he says, we're a little bit late, because God has already crowned him with honor and glory. Hebrews 2 tells us that. And Peter here joins whoever wrote Hebrews, and he says, we saw this. We saw him receive from the Father honor and glory. And this especially when there came this voice from the excellent glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this. Now, Peter, what lesson is there in here for us? What did this do to you? What does it do to us? Well, there's one of the most precious verses in the New Testament here, so far as I'm concerned, verse 19, where we have the word of prophecy. He says there, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now, there are other translations of this that I feel are improvements on the King James. The 1901, which is one of my favorites, says, "We have also the word of prophecy made more sure." And some of you may be familiar with the New Translation. And the New Translation says, "We have also the word of prophecy made more surer." S-H-U-R-E-R. You see, I said, God has given us His word. One statement from the Lord is all that is sufficient. But many times the Lord has given us many statements about the same thing. He has gone all the way in being sure that we understand and get the message in the Word. And while Peter had the message of the coming kingdom, the coming of the Lord Jesus, first of all for his own, and then to establish the kingdom, Peter says that experience Mount of Transfiguration, that has solidified, that has made the word of prophecy more sure. You see, Thomas had trouble believing that the Lord was raised from the dead. And he said, "Unless I see..." Now the Lord very graciously gave Thomas the privilege of seeing and touching, if he so desired. Now, he did say those who believe without seeing are more blessed, but he gave this to us to make us more sure, so that right now, October, 4th or 5th, 1990, we have a prophetic word before us that we can believe. Do we really believe it? Do you really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon? Now, notice what he says. "We have this more sure word of prophecy," or the word of prophecy made more sure, "whereunto ye do well that ye take heed." Pay attention to it. Now, I feel that many, many churches are not doing anything with the prophetic word. And when I talk about the prophetic word, I'm not just talking about those passages which talk about prophecy. You see, you can't even preach John 3:16 without getting into prophecy. God wants His word to be paid attention to. We had a little discussion. I was discussing something with some folks just the other week. And I don't know how you feel about this. I don't know if you have a printed bulletin here on Sunday, and I'm not against that. But you know, you have the bulletin, you put all the announcements in there. You're familiar with what I'm talking about. You try to make everything so clear, and yet you're bound to get people who say, "Well, you had this activity and I didn't know a thing about it." Because people don't read bulletins. You believe that? You make announcements and they say, "Well, why do you bother announcing? You think we can't read?" And so you stop announcing because they say they can read and still they don't read. They don't pay attention. Now, let me tell you tonight, Christian friends, God gave this book to be read. And the older I get, the more important I see the need of reading. And I'm a bookworm. I've got books everywhere. I've gotten rid of a lot of books. I have some more to get rid of. But more and more my desire towards books is departing, and my desire for the book is growing stronger, because that's what we need. Let's see what Peter says here. "You do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." A light in a dark place. Well, I can appreciate that, because when I was a youngster, I was afraid of the dark. And I thought a light was just the greatest thing. Grew up in the Depression, when if you had more than one light bulb burning in the house, you were going to break everything up, you know, financially. And I was made to go to bed early, and I'd try to keep the light on, but woe be if it was discovered that there was an extra light burning in the house. Any of you remember those days? Maybe you didn't have depression up here, I don't know. But a light in a dark place. But this word dark here could be translated murky, squalid. And the best thing that comes to my mind there is perhaps a dark, dark ground cellar. A number of years ago, I had a gang of teenagers that challenged me to something. There was a house. We run the Girl Scout property, having a picnic with permission, but there was a house there. It was had room, one room burned out, I was told, but had quite some stories with it. A lady died mysteriously, and her brother died by hanging in that house, and these kids said, "Let's wait till dark, and we want you to take us through." And I was willing to do that, and I said, "There's going to be some rules, though." I said, "No flashlights." It had been the furniture was still in, but nobody had lived in it for 40-some years. And I said, "No flashlights. We're all going to keep hold of each other's hand, form a string, and go through." And we got to it, and the porch roof had fallen down. It was a basement house, you know what I mean? And we had to walk over the porch roof to go in the basement door, and we went through the basement. We went through the first floor, and we went through the second floor. And we could feel these cobwebs, you know, going across our faces. The girls were screaming. And I myself wondered, why did I say no lights? Oh, for a light in a dark place, a squalid place. The next day, I said to my wife, "Let's go over. I want to see what we went through." And bat dirt and rat dirt, you name it, it was in there. And the marvel of it, I'll have to tell you this. We knew that the lady on two occasions had set fire to the house. That day, my wife and I opened one door that we hadn't opened, and the entire floor was burned off. If we had gone in there, you could see plaster lath, charred joists and plaster lath. We would have gone down through. But that's the one door we didn't open that night. But a squalid place, a murky place. Is this world our final resting place? Do you want to stay here? Anybody want to stay here? Years ago, we were in a meeting. Percy Crawford was the speaker, and we were singing that little chorus. I can't think of the name of it now, but one verse said, "I'm a stranger here in this world so drear." Any of you know that? He stopped the singing. He said, "There's a millionaire in the crowd tonight." He said, "Somebody is singing, 'I'm a stranger here in this world so dear. It's this world so drear.'" But Peter says here, we're to pay attention to the light, the word, as if it's a light shining in a dark place. Do you know that that's a description of the prophetic word? It is a light shining in a dark place. The psalmist knew that. He said, "Thy word is what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It lights me right here, and it also shines ahead and shows me what's ahead. Now, Peter, how long are we to pay attention? What Peter was saying was actually, get into this book. Read it. Study it. Get into it. And that's been the theme of my ministry these last 42 or 43 years. Get into the book. I had a girl tell me, she grew up under our ministry, and she said one time, she said, "You know," she said, "you said that 1,000 times or more. Get into the book and stay there." And Peter says, study the word. Get into it. Good advice for coming from a departing man, is it not? But notice he says, "until." Remember, I've said before that I spoke here that that's one of the most important words in Scripture. Until or till. Study the word until. Well, I've studied this book now for 40-some years. Peter, can't I quit? No, Peter says, keep on until the day dawn. What day? Well, he's not talking here about the day of the Lord. He's not talking about the day of Christ. He's not talking about the day of God. What day is he talking about? Well, you see, he's talking about the light shining in a dark place, and it's usually dark at night. But there's a day for the believer when the night is going to be over. Paul, in writing to the Romans, said in chapter 13, the night is now far spent, and day is at hand. And Peter says, keep on until the day dawn, but notice how he says it. And the day star, now the Greek should be translated the light bringer, arise in your hearts. Now, at first glance, I would say that Peter says, keep on studying the Word, and we are to study the Word until the Lord Jesus comes. But we're to have something in mind as we study the Word. There's to be a goal. There's something supposed to happen to us until the day dawn and the day star. This is the same word that's translated Revelation 2:28 and 22:16 as the morning star. The morning star, that term appears three times in Scripture. Here's the first one. Where is this day star to arise? In your hearts. Now, one translation, I'm getting some excellent books that actually are coming out of Scotland, and he would put this, that we're to take heed in our hearts to the prophetic word. Now, that we are to do, but I cannot accept it. I think there's too much twisting here to get that out of this whole verse. The day star is to arise in our hearts. Now, let me say, first of all, that this day star will never arise in our hearts until the Lord Jesus Christ is in our hearts. This will never happen to an unbeliever. But having trusted Him and knowing that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts, there's something else that is to grip our hearts. And that is the certainty of His imminent return. And that brings me back to this dear couple that I learned to know many, many years ago. I didn't hear this from them then, but I wondered, how could these people come to the point that no matter how dark the outlook, no matter how discouraging, whether it was a personal problem or some other problem, the first thing they would say is, well, but the Lord is coming soon, maybe today, and with a smile. Then our problems will all be over. That's certainty. And I ask myself the question, do I have that certainty? Now, I know He's coming, but has this gripped me? Do you know what I'm trying to say? Has it become a personal thing so that no matter what comes? Now, I kid my wife sometimes. There'll be that last piece of cake, you know, or whatever it is, and I'll say, you know, it would be a shame if we put that back in the refrigerator, the cupboard, and the rapture takes place tonight, and then it'll be there. That's not what I'm talking about, really. This truth is to be in our heart. Now, just a word for what, and then I want to look quickly at the other two, and I will be quick. Knowing this first, he concludes this with a caution. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. This has to do, first of all, with origin, and then this. Never take a passage of Scripture, a verse of Scripture, and try to build a doctrine on it. You see, the whole Old Testament spoke of His coming again. And then God verified it. And He says, this prophetic word to which I'm directing you, written by 40-some men over a period of many years, and yet there's unity here. He says, it came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Ghost. Let's turn quickly to Revelation chapter 2. And again, you're familiar with these seven churches here. And I believe those churches were representative of all the churches, all the assemblies all over that area. But he picks out seven representative ones, and he sends special messages. Now, there's a debate as to whether or not everything in each church applies to every church today or for all time, but I believe actually in the first three, Ephesus, where they departed from their first love, Smyrna, and then Pergamos, you have represented here successive stages in church history. They came and they went. But now starting with Thyatira, verse 18, you have a condition here that reaches down to us today. Now, the old Reformed theologians wrote to us and tried to convince us that this church represents Rome. And I'm not going to exclude Rome from it. But I believe that you have here a picture of Christendom which was developing then, and it has been developing ever since. There's four classes here, if I can pick them out very quickly. Notice it's written to the angel. That was the messenger. That was someone who was responsible there. And to have a condition to come into Thyatira, as you have here, the one or the ones who were responsible were not standing their guard. And so you have a failing leadership here. Now, along with this, he says, verse 20, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. The scripture is very clear about women teachers. And Jezebel, of course, reflects back to the account of Ahab and Jezebel. By the way, did any of you ever know anyone that named a baby girl Jezebel? This name has gone down in history. No one wants that name. But she calleth herself, this is the height of the exaltation of the flesh, which has replaced the Spirit of God in the work of the Lord. And then you have the sins that were here in this church. You have their own doctrine, depths of Satan. But notice in verse 24, I say unto you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, notice this is not, the promise that's going to be given is not given to everyone in Thyatira, but he that overcometh, and who is the overcomer? Well, that's the one who, in the midst of corruption, as is indicated in these passages, and as we may see today, maintains in the energy of the Spirit the faithfulness to the Lord, which results in holiness of conduct. That's the overcomer. To him will I give power over the nations. He speaks of co-rulership. He shall rule them, that is, the Lord shall rule them with a rod of iron, shepherd them as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken, to shivers, even as received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And so, in the darkest hour of church history, the Lord says, there are those who will have what he calls here the morning star. By the way, when does the morning star appear? Just before dawn, the darkest part of the night. Do we tonight have that morning star in our hearts? Peter longed that those to whom he was writing would have it, and here the promise was given. There's one more mention, and with this we'll be through, and actually you could spend an hour over here. Revelation chapter 22. This is the chapter in which the Lord indicates that he's coming quickly. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Verse 12, behold, I come quickly. And there's a challenge given with each one of these. And then again in verse 20. Now the coming quickly here, I believe, is he's coming in judgment. He's not talking about the rapture. But now he turns to those who are his own. And actually, the revelation was given to him to show unto his servants the things to come. And he says in verse 16, I, Jesus, has sent mine angel, my messenger, to testify unto you these things in the churches. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David. This is the last mention of David. I'm the root, and as the root, he speaks of his deity. He is a divine person. That goes into the ground. The offspring of David, that's his manhood as it branched out into the world. And that also connects him with Israel. What he says, I am the bright and the morning star. And so actually the bright and the morning star is none other than the Lord Jesus. And Peter desires that we have this bright and morning star in our hearts. Yes, it means the person, but he also wants us to have the thought that is connected with the bright and morning star. That when it's the very, very darkest, in a dark place, this world is a dark, murky, squalid place to begin with, and according to the Word of God, it's going to get still darker. But we have a light that we can keep looking to. I remember when I was in my teenage years, I was working on a farm, and many times I would walk home at 10 or 11 o'clock at night. We had 6 acres of vegetables, plus we did 150 chickens every Thursday and trucked coal in between that from the mines. And many times it was late, and so rather than stick to the streets, I used to cut across the fields because there was just an ordinary light on our garage. And my parents would make doubly sure, this is after depression was over, they would make doubly sure that that light was burning. And I discovered that if I enter this field at a certain point, and I had to go through a field and then another field and through a meadow and then through a field and then through a meadow, but if I kept looking at that light, it brought me right out to the side of our house. It's good to have a light to look to, is it not? Did you ever go through a night when you just couldn't sleep, or perhaps you were traveling? Isn't it good to see that morning star? And Peter says, study the Word, and this will be your experience. You'll have that sure hope that he's going to appear, and he's going to appear very soon. Now, next week, the Lord willing, we'll look at the hope that he has given to Israel in view of this. Shall we pray? Father,